Okay, we're ready to go. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're grateful for the day, grateful for your house, which is filled with your people, filled with strong desire to worship and glorify you. Lord, I pray that that desire might continue into this education hour, that we might grow in our knowledge of you and this subject matter, which is challenging but good, which we pray, Lord, would make us soft and not hard, would make us mourn and weep, Lord, over our sin, but also rejoice and celebrate over your goodness and your kindness, your love, your mercy, and your grace in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are plowing our way through at a snail's pace as we continue in Doctrine 2 of 5 on election. We began election last week, kind of taking a first stab at, first bite at the apple, if you will, recognizing or considering how the doctrine is biblically affirmed. We looked at Romans chapter 9, but that is not the only scripture verse that affirms this. I'm not going to take the time to go through each of these, but just to give you several other references for your consideration. If you want to jot some of these down, you can. I might read just a few of them, but this is found in both the Old and the New Testament. It's affirmed not only in Romans 9, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affections on you and chose you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples. For you, the fewest of the peoples, but it was because of the Lord loved you and kept an oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. To go back to Leslie Newbegin, he's a missiologist, theologian, bishop in India. He has written what I think is the most helpful assessment or understanding of why the doctrine of election matters, not just from a biblical theological standpoint, but from a missional standpoint. The doctrine of election is the predicate by which we understand missions. God selects people. He selects nations. He selects the church, and he gets into what is called the scandal of particularity. This just seems to be the way in which God operates, that he chooses one or some in order to set them apart as emissaries, as ambassadors, as witnesses to the nations and to unbelievers. And that's what is being reaffirmed here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look, there are a lot of nations out there, God says, a lot of which were better looking than you, a lot of better organized, just better by all physical or material accounting. But I chose you to be a blessing to the nations. And so there's an election by grace that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. That's another affirmation of the doctrine of elections. Acts chapter 13, when the Galatians heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for our eternal life believed. Romans 11, Ephesians chapter 1 affirms it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 affirms it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Over and over and over again, you find within the scriptures the doctrine of election. Now, at the very least, I think we can say we may still struggle with what the doctrine is affirming, what the doctrine teaches, but at the very least, we can't ignore that the doctrine exists in the Bible. We have to deal with it, and either we handle it, either we choose to handle it, or we have to ignore it. But if we ignore it, we're ignoring the clear teaching of the Scriptures. This is not an imaginary thing. This wasn't made up by Calvin or made up by the Reformers. It's in the Bible. We have to deal with it. And there's a lot of different ways in which people have handled it, but the question isn't how you handle it. The question is if you're going to handle it, if you're going to deal with it. And if we want to be biblical and we want to hold fast to the truth of the Scripture, then we're going to have to deal with the doctrine of election. Different people have come out in different places on this, but faithfulness and fidelity requires that we do handle it. Okay, now I want to discuss some terms with you that are in and around this doctrine of election, and sometimes are confused with election. They're sort of, the word is metonymous. They kind of hang together in a cluster or a family, a word grouping, and they are associated with each other, but they're not all the same thing. And so it's important to make some distinctions. We've already established the word election, which is what we're dealing with in the doctrine of election. But another word that's closely associated with it, but it's not the same thing, is predestination. Closely associated word within this idea of election, but it's not the same thing as election. And that is different than reprobation. And then finally, a term that I want us to look at is what I would call divine determinism. Election, predestination, reprobation, and divine determinism. Not all the same thing. Now I confess I agree that these are going to be fine distinctions, but fine distinctions matter. Making clear and fine distinctions of our terms has importance. As I shared with you last week, if you're off a degree between the distance from the earth to the moon, if you're off just a half a degree over the course of all the miles, I don't know if it's millions of miles, however many miles it is, half a degree can result in you not even hitting the moon. So when you are launching your satellite, or you're launching your space shuttle, and you want to hit the moon, you've got to make those fine-tune adjustments. And for us to understand what the Bible is teaching, and sometimes it's important for us to make the distinctions in terms of our terms, with regard to our terms. So election has to do with God choosing some for salvation. Election means that God is choosing some for salvation. It is an active, there's an activity here. God is engaging. There's agency on the part of God to do the choosing, to do the selecting, to do the work that he's going to do that's going to result in a person's salvation. Remember, everybody is dead in their trespasses and sins. That's what the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of total depravity teaches. Everybody's dead. Nobody can make any kind of a choice. Nobody can assert or affirm anything. And if anybody's going to be saved, it's because God initiates and takes action first, and that action is called election. Now, the word that often is closely connected or associated with this whole doctrine of election is the word predestination. And in fact, predestination is typically, at least in my experience, maybe it's not your experience, but in my experience, it is the word predestination that gets all the ire. It becomes the object of everybody's frustration. And I would say that's unfair. I'm not saying that there isn't cause for frustration on the part of some as they're being initiated into this whole thing. But election is not the actual, or I'm sorry, predestination is not the offensive term. Election is the offensive term. Predestination is pretty straightforward. Predestination means that God predestines or predetermines the destination of where particular groups are going. How many of you went on vacation this past summer? How many of you, either, you know, the old school format, you would get out a map. I remember doing this. Do you remember the AAA trip ticket that had, like, there was like the flip thing? It was like analog version of your app, that your GPS. I remember having one of those where you just, you know, you had to go get one, or you had to go to AAA and tell them where you were going. They would create this thing, and it would give you a path or a way of getting to your destination. If you went on vacation this summer, you probably got a map, or you had to put into your phone a address that then calculated how you would get there. You predetermined, before you left the state of Pennsylvania, you predetermined where you and your family were going to vacation. Now, were your children or your friends or whoever you may have vacationed with offended that you did that? Was there any offense that was generated as a result of that predestination? Only when you get off the wrong exit, which happened last night as our kids were coming back from Lancaster. They went off the they missed the exit, had to go all the Cranberry, and they were an hour and a half late, which is fine, but on Saturday night, don't be late. Don't be late, because worship begins on Saturday night, right? So predestination simply means that God predetermines the destination or the destiny of people. And those who are saved go where? Where's the destination?
Heaven.
And those who are not saved, where's the destination? Hell. People go to heaven, people go to hell. That is an offensive idea for the unregenerate. For the world, that's an offensive idea. But for Christians, we have all agreed, Orthodox Christians have all affirmed that Christians go to heaven, or believers go to heaven, those who are saved go to heaven, those who are not saved go to hell. That's the doctrine of predestination. And it's really not a very offensive doctrine. The offense goes back to election, that God would choose some for a particular destiny and not others. And that brings us then to the third term, which is reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation is simply this. Reprobation refers to God's passing over those who are not elect unto salvation. So God elects some to be changed by grace in order that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and others are passed over. Others are passed over. Everybody remember what happened in the Exodus? What happened in the Exodus? What, just before the final and the 10th plague, God gives instruction to Moses to do what? To slaughter the Passover lamb, to take the blood and to put it on the door. And those who were under the blood, they were passed over in a particular way. And those who didn't have blood on the door, they were... they experienced destruction. They experienced the loss. Well, there's an inversion of this in the doctrine of election. God is electing some, and others he is passing over. Okay? But the idea of election and passing over is not a new concept in the Scriptures. It's a well-established concept in the Scriptures. And the doctrine of reprobation is one that affirms that God passes over. Now, who is he passing over?
The reprobate.
Right. Who are the reprobate? They are the ones who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And when you're dead in your trespasses and sins, we know that the wages of sin is death, and death means hell. And so by God passing over, there's a passive response to the reprobate, which means that their destination is not change. We're all destined to hell unless there's an intervention. Everybody's going to hell. And where was that predetermined? It was determined. That's right. I think everybody said the same thing. It was determined at the garden. On the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will die, and you will continue to die until you're dead. You will be separated from me, separated from the source of life, separated from my presence. Adam, where are you? God said. Separation. Hell begins. In hell, the place of hell is the full flourishing, the full actualizing of that separation. That's the destiny of every sinner, and we're all sinners. And so God passes over some, and they go into the fullness of what has been destined for them, which is hell. Now this is hell. Now this is not the same thing as what is sometimes referred to as double predestination. Some of the higher Calvinists will affirm this doctrine. Go ahead, Bob.
Just to make clear, you went from Moses putting blood on the lintels of people being saved in
yep.
Egypt, and Passover is celebrated in that regard.
Yes.
If I was using the term incorrectly, I'm mixing up the Passover terms.
Okay.
Because I have to use Passover in a good light.
Yes. Well, think of it this way. In the Passover feast, you had the blood of the lamb on the door of the lintel. In the Christian experience, you have the blood of Christ on the door of your heart, the door of your forehead. And those whom have that on, there's a passing over, and you aren't experiencing the fullness of what the death that you were supposed to have, the death that was predestined for you from the beginning. You are saved from that. The issue with what we're doing here is that life isn't in view, death is in view. So you just have to kind of invert the model. So we're all destined for death. And God reaches out and he saves the people whom he will save. And those who are not, who are passed over, continue on down the river that they're already in. Does that kind of clarify it? Yes, Louise.
The only place I'm wondering if the analogy breaks down is for Passover, the people listened to Moses. And they themselves marked their doors.
Yes, they did.
In election, we're talking about God is the one that marks the doors.
Yes. Okay. Yes, God is the one who is...
People are not involved.
Yeah. So there's only so much that you can get by way of analogy there. But I think that the concept of Passover is established in Passover, which is what's at view in reprobation. Yes, Carl.
God did choose the Israelites for that to occur.
He did choose. Yep. So you go back. So it depends on how far you want to rewind the tape. You know, there was a choosing. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7.
The work of the door. I'm just saying.
Yes. Right, the work of the door.
So some of them may not have put the mark on their door.
Some of the Israelites? That's possible. It's not recorded for us in Scripture. It could be that all the Israelites did. I don't know.
But people had something to do with it.
Obedience was required. Mm-hmm. Obedience was required. Okay. Double predestination is this idea, and some higher Calvinists will affirm this. I think you start to get into places that are a bit itchy and scratchy. I'm not a double predestination guy. I'm a election reprobation guy. I think that's what's in view in the Scriptures. Double predestination says that God actively elects some to heaven and then actively creates and elects others to go to hell. You know, right down the middle, you guys are going to heaven, that's my will. You guys are going to hell, that's my will. And they'll affirm that as being necessary as a part of revealing God's glory. I understand their arguments, and I understand some of what's behind their arguments, but the best of the tradition, and I think the best witness of the Scripture, would affirm not double predestination, but election and reprobation. God elects some to salvation, and he passes over the rest. They remain in their death and they go on to the destiny that sinners are supposed to go on to. The difference has to do with the honor and justice of God. That's what's at stake here. Is God actively creating people to throw into hell? Some people will very boldly assert that, and again, they'll assert that because it's a necessary element to manifesting God's glory. And I think God's glory is important, and I want to affirm God's glory. But the Bible, I think, is there are things that would lead you to maybe consider the possibility of double predestination, but I think that there's some flaws in the system. If we had 7 more weeks, we could get into the details of all this. We just don't have the time to do that. What I simply want to state is election and reprobation is God choosing some to be saved, which is an act of grace and mercy. God passing over those who have already sinned, which is a just and righteous thing for God to do. And so his justice is maintained and his mercy and his grace is demonstrated here. Double predestination is a different animal altogether. And it's one that I'm not affirming. It's one I understand, and I think it's interesting, but it's not one that we're affirming here today. Okay? And then finally, double predestination kind of leads us into this idea of divine determinism, which some higher Calvinists would affirm. I think Westminster's not with them, and the Scriptures, more importantly, are not with them. The idea of divine determinism is the view that God predetermines everything that will take place. Any of you remember Gary Dockin? Remember Gary Dockin? Who remembers Gary Dockin? I remember having a conversation with Gary Dockin about this one time. And we were working through some of the nuance of it. And I understand the doctrine of election is difficult. And there's always the temptation to go to divine determinism as the argument that dismisses or undoes election. And the doctrine of divine determinism, as Gary would say, you know, if I wake up in the morning and I stub my toe on the bed, are you telling me that God predetermined that that would happen? And that's what a divine determinist would affirm and argue, that everything that happens, the fact that I'm wearing a gray suit, that I got a haircut yesterday, that I'm 40 pounds overweight, that's all determined by God before the foundation of the world. Some higher Calvinists would like to go there. And what I'm sharing with you is that I think that that's a confusion of the doctrine. It's not affirmed in Westminster. How many of you have your pocket Westminster Confession of Faith with you? Got to get your pocket Westminster. Yeah, you can take it wherever you want. It's really actually quite nice. It's put together by Banner of Truth Trust. You just take it wherever you need to go. Chapter 3, God's Decree, chapter 3, which is called Of God's Eternal Decree, is very clear and explicit that divine determinism is not in view. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or that which would come to pass upon such conditions. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now that's a word salad, I get it. What does that mean? Let me interpret. God from all eternity is sovereign over everything. But his sovereignty does not take away, does not do violence to the will of the creature. So it rejects divine determinism, that you're all just running a script that's been predetermined. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. So that is to say, you forget to check the date of your milk or your creamer and get up in the morning and out comes cottage cheese. That was not God's predetermined will for your morning breakfast. That was a secondary cause because you neglected to check the date on your creamer. There is a freedom and a contingency within the created order. But then it goes on to say it's actually God's sovereignty that establishes the possibility of secondary causes. God is so, he is sovereign and good, and so much so that his sovereignty and his goodness and his purposes can allow for secondary causes. That's how strong he is. A weak God would require everything to run to a script. That's a weak view of God. A strong view of God, a high view of God, a sovereign God who is ultimately sovereign, actually has the sovereignty to establish the possibility of secondary causes. Yes, Raven.
So does that mean it's predestined, like he wants me to have this life and do that, but he gives us freedom of choice and things of that nature. So does that mean there's 30 choices I could make and he just knows the outcome? You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
These are different things I choose?
Yes, so the multiverse kind of an idea, right? there's a million universes, and this is the one that we're in, but there's other universes that have... let me get to you in a second, Chad. So the issue of... I'd have to go back and... Wait, didn't I read it? Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So the issue at stake here is that God is not decreeing things that he simply foresaw that would happen. There is a sovereignty and a freedom that are both affirmed fully. God is not responding to our free actions. That would suggest that God is something less than sovereign. But he is sovereign. And though he knows everything, he's not responding what he's doing according to that. Go ahead. Yes.
So what we're really talking about, I guess, is the difference between hard determinism and soft determinism, which is also sometimes called compatibilism, right? That God's determinism works with also within our free will. what's confusing is that when the Westminster Confession says whatsoever,
yeah.
So whatsoever does not include sin.
Which article is that again?
3:1.
God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so and thereby neither is God the author of sin. So God did not author sin, according to the Westminster Confession.
So whatsoever does not include sin.
Well, he says, and yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin. So I think it's a parallel clause. It comes after a colon. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author. So whatsoever, and then I think it's clarifying, whatsoever would include sin as well.
It would include sin.
Well, I'm not a Westminster scholar, but that's my reading of it. It says, freely and unchangeably ordained. What's that? God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So he ordained everything, but he's not the author of sin. That's something that is ours. That's on us. Mary, and then I see Mark. We're getting in it, aren't we? We're getting into it.
We don't have a part in accepting the gift or of rejecting the gift. Yeah. How do we ever know? And there are people that lose their faith over the course of their life. Are those people not elected? Really?
Yep.
Like, how are we supposed to have confidence in that?
So it's a good question. Let me take off the theologian hat and put on the pastor's hat. Here's the pastoral answer to that question. One is, did you feel like you made a choice to accept the Lord Jesus Christ?
I mean, to a degree, how closely I relate with him, yes.
It's because you did. Mm-hmm. You did actually make a choice. Mm-hmm. So the thing that is not problematic in all this is that you make a choice. You did make a choice. So did I. We choose God, but the only reason we choose God is because God first chooses us. That's what's at issue here. So you can stand on that affirmation. You can say, I have chosen the Lord. I do want him. He has made my heart such that I have a desire for him. And you can stand on that with reassurance. And so I love Jesus. I know him and I love him. And so I have every confidence that I'm part of his family in the same way that my kids know that I love them. There's no doubt. They have no doubt about my love for them. And I tell them all the time, and they tell me, and we're in relationship with each other. So I think that a believer can have confidence because we have made those choices, and we do have that affection for the Lord. If your affection is cold, and you're not obeying him, as he's called us to obey him because we love him, so if our affection is cold and we're not obeying, then yeah, I think it calls into question whether or not you're saved. That's not a really popular thing to say anymore because either A, all dogs go to heaven, kind of a theology in the church, or B, we lack a desire for church discipline, which calls those kinds of behaviors into question. Hey, you're a member of the church. You call yourself a Christian. I don't ever see you. You're not participating in the life and the ministry of this church. What's going on? You know, do you still love him? And we don't ask those kinds of questions, but maybe we should. But if we love the Lord and we have made that choice for him, then I think we can stand with strong assurance, absolute assurance. And then the final doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, brings even further assurance because God is rooting for you. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, I don't know if we'll get through it like we have some of these other doctrines, but the perseverance of the saints is not a great way of saying it. The better way of saying it is God's perseverance on your behalf. It's not my perseverance. The perseverance of the saints is not the doctrine where I've got to muscle through this life. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints is God's perseverance on your behalf. Because you're his, he will not let you go. And so you can have assurance and reassurance of that. Lots of hands everywhere. Who was next? Was it Mark was next, I think. Okay, fair enough. Sarah and then Dean.
I thought the scripture comes to mind for that. It's the spirit
the other verse I would always think of is, they went out from us, they were never among us.
Yeah.
And then also what he's saying, affirming what he's saying, is we're known by our fruit. So when there's fruit,
yeah,
you can see that.
And, you know, fires can grow small. I mean, God can always fan them back into flame. But if God is persevering on your behalf, that fire won't go out. But we have a responsibility too. You know, sanctification is a real thing, and we're a part of it. And God requires us to do certain things in order to be in shape. If I didn't believe in sanctification and our responsibility, I wouldn't preach so urgently about the necessity to be in shape, to be formed in the image of God. God is doing that in us, but we are called to participate with that. Hold on, Raven. Go ahead, Dean.
So the thought that came to my mind, because I've wrestled with that a lot too, is I like to think about the acronym of DART, to depend on, to adhere to rely on, and to trust in. And as we walk with the Lord, as our hearts are softened, as we receive Him, we're still sinners. And so we live lives where, like the sheep, is prone to wander. You know, as we wander, what we realize is the shepherd will go get us and bring us back. And as we wander and He brings us back, we learn to depend on Him more and depend on us less. And so the progression of darting results in us clinging to Him even more and clinging to ourselves less. That progression tells you that you're one of His elect, that you're one of His children. He, as a shepherd, He is pulling you back, reining you in when you walk away. And His timing is His timing. It doesn't happen the way we want. So just because you see someone get saved and then wander, you can't say, well, they lost their salvation. God's timing is at work. You never know when He's going to come back and bring that person in. So,
okay.
Raven.
So we're all chosen, basically, because God made us and chosen, but we have to choose Him back, basically. So the people that wonder, just, or they're not at a moment of choosing Him. But I also want to say, I think it's about your heart washer, because, like, even times when I wasn't necessarily actively choosing the Lord, I feel like because of my heart washer, He brought me back. Because, I do wonder, like the sheep, and I need brought back. So I just think we're all chosen, but it's up to us ultimately.
Yeah.
That's how I'm saying.
So I love your heart in sharing that, but that's exactly what we're dealing with. Yeah, is that we're not all chosen. We're not all chosen. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's the humbling thing and the difficult thing of this doctrine is why isn't everybody chosen? What's that? Doesn't seem fair.
See, now you got me confused.
Right. And that goes to the issue. That goes to the issue of the justice of God.
Fair is that
what is fair? We all go to hell.
Yeah, what's fair is we all go to hell.
We would all die because we all sin. That's fair. It is fair and just that we would all perish and die because in the garden, sin entered the world, ruined creation forever. God in His mercy, in His love for His creation, His children, created a way to revive us, to bring us back. What's Romans 9? In saving some as vessels of wrath, shows His great mercy. So the fact that not all are saved highlights the fact of how, number one, how horrible sin is, and how serious it is, and how great God is, how wondrous He is in pulling us from that. That's something to remember over and over and over again.
Go ahead, Sarah.
Question about timing. Predestination, double predestination, is a matter of timing then. So if it was predestination, then He would have chosen after the sin in the garden. Double predestination means a step before that, He would have already chosen.
So I'm chuckling because you're touching on what is known by the theologians as the doctrine of infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. Which are things I'm not going to talk about. Yeah, that gets into some pretty heady stuff. And
last week they had a free will then. The only time they had free will.
Yeah.
So did he put them down there and say, let's just see, it's a toss-up?
Isn't the problem
Do you know what I'm saying?
I think I do, yes.
Like, is that the case?
Is...
Did he sit up there and think, I created them?
What's going to happen? Let me, it's an experiment. Let's see what how this plays.
I might need to come and be a savior.
Right.
That's where we're right there.
Right.
I want to know the theological term for this. Isn't the problem that we're kind of experiencing that we're trying to put an eternal God into a temporal box?
Yeah.
Right? And so God exists in eternity right now. He is presently in the future, the past. Everybody.
Yeah, I would say it's not so much that as it's kind of that, but here's the that's on the fringe of the center issue. And this the issue is the creator creature distinction. We always have a temptation as theologians, as practical theologians, as armchair theologians, to collapse the creator creature distinction in order to do theology on our terms. And God does theology on God's terms. And there will always be a limit to our understanding of how this all works out. Now, I think that there are times in which you can just punt the ball at mystery because you're being lazy or you don't like what this might be saying. But I also do affirm, and I remember getting to this place in my Reformed theology class in my undergraduate studies, and we had come up to what I think was the legitimate limits of what we could know, and my professor said, at some point, you have to bow at the mystery. You have to bow at the mystery. And you have to allow God to be God and you to be not God, and you have to... There's things that we can affirm positively. God's sovereignty is real. Human freedom is real. God knows things from before the foundation of the world, but he does not determine them. He is not compelled to do what he's doing based on that knowledge. All these things we can say affirmingly, and how they all get worked out, we can know some of that, but we may get to the place where we bump up not to God's limitations, but to our limitations, because there's that creator-creature distinction. Go ahead, Scott.
Well, I was just going to say I had a hard time listening to Andy because he's wearing these socks that Fighting Irish.
Oh my gosh.
That kind of
there's a reprobate.
But you talk about Adam and Eve. God was sovereign, so he had to know what was going to come about.
Yes.
And Adam and Eve had free will.
Right.
And that's the mystery. Just like we now have the free will to do good or bad, but God's still sovereign.
Yep.
And I think that's where the mystery is, how the free will and God's sovereign goes together.
Right. How those things work out absolutely become challenging. Yeah. Go ahead, Joe.
I think Paul came to that conclusion too in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways.
Yep. Even Paul had to finally say, I'm done trying to explain it. And
not in the beginning, in the end.
Yeah, this is inscrutable. God knows how it works out, but our response is to praise him. Go ahead, Peter.
I've had to think a lot about this. I read all of Calvin's Institutes this last January, so if you want to have a conversation about that, I'd be happy to. But one of the things I kept coming back to on this issue is Deuteronomy 7. Maybe these few verses are a good reminder for us in this conversation where it says, the Lord God, this is talking to Israel, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you up with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And so the twofold reminder there to me is, one, the reason God chose Israel and chose his people is because of his love, and to keep what promise? That in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is a worldwide, a cosmological blessing that comes through his choosing. That's actually the promise under which we, as God's people, receive that blessing. And so that's something that I always come back to. We remember that election comes from Israel. That's the first place that it comes. And the other thing, just to defend Calvin for a moment, many, many times when talking about election and predestination, he says just what you're saying. that we ought to enter with great sobriety, that's his favorite word, into the mysteries of God, and that we ought not try to penetrate into the depths of his will, because we cannot. And actually, if we go too far, we end up in a labyrinth, which we will never escape, because we've tried to penetrate into the secret mystery of God.
So this is how Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession ends, on God's eternal decree, which is about God's sovereignty. He says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." This is a tough doctrine. It's to be handled with care, but its intent and its purpose is to, with humility and diligence, to affirm the certainty of our election and salvation. It's meant to be a positive doctrine, not one that, I mean, it's understandable why it raises questions, but its intent is always to be affirming and reaffirming. Go ahead, Mike.
Along those lines, I remember when I first heard this, I took offense to the doctrine at first, right? And if you go all the way back to the garden and the doctrine of original sin, if you search where the offense comes from, at least for me, I ultimately had to come to the decision that the reason I was because I was not God, and I'm now fully reliant on something else. There was no way to save myself.
Yep.
There was no way. And I grew up outside of the church where, and in a very much like a sports family, where your will, you impose your will on things.
Mm-hmm.
And there was,
especially if you're a linebacker.
If you search why it bothers you, you may come to that same conclusion, that what really bothers you about it is all the way back to the original sin. Like, the choice there was, I want to be God, I don't want you to be God.
Yep.
And it's, nothing changes all the way back then to now. It's the same problem.
You're anticipating some things I was going to bring up at the end of our consideration of the doctrine, but they're worth pulling up now. I'm ultimately reformed in my theology because, not because of the logical coherence of it all, although I think it is. I'm ultimately reformed because the doctrine of election was a humbling doctrine. And it's just as you said, Mike, I went, oh, I have this doctrine absolutely requires me to affirm the creator-creature distinction. I am not God, and I don't get to make up the rules. My job is to submit to the rules. My job is to trust that God is good. I mean, the doctrine of election puts into stark relief, do I believe in the goodness of God? Do I believe in the power of God to work these things out? Do I believe in the wisdom of God, that he knows how to hold all these things together? And when you start adding goodness, power, wisdom, and these other attributes, you're talking about God. There's only one person, only one creature. He's not a creature. He's not created. There's only one person, God. And is he who he says he is? And I had to come to the place where I was willing to yield and say yes, which means this is all of him. And my response is simply one of devotion and thanksgiving and praise and tears in the recognition that he would love me like this, and humility to say, I don't understand why he would choose me and not somebody else. I don't understand that, but my responsibility is to live into the gift that he has given me fully. I don't know if I'd be a pastor if I didn't believe in election, not because it informs my ministry, but because I came to a personal realization that my life is not my own. And so I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And I changed my major. I was going to be a high school biology teacher. I was going to be Ben Kramer. If you know Ben Kramer, he and I were going to be buddies, you know, working at the public school, making a pretty decent living for my family. That all got changed because I said, my life isn't my own. And so whatever God wants from me, I'm ready to say yes. And I went down a different road. So I think Mike is exactly right. It challenges my desire to be in control. It It is the doctrine that slaps the apple right out of your hand and says, no, God is, let God be true and every man a liar. Last one, yes. Yes. Amen. That's a good way to end. We're going to hopefully wrap up election next week. I just want to talk a little bit about the justice issue. We've kind of hit on it. We might actually be okay to move on. Let me discern whether or not, I mean, we could spend the rest of our time just on this doctrine. But we've got limited atonement to get to, and that's good stuff. So thank you all for hanging in there. I appreciate you guys allowing for an atmosphere of charity and questions. Mary, I appreciate your questions. Everybody has those questions. They're the right questions to ask. And I'm grateful that we as a congregation can create the space for those kinds of questions, ask those questions openly and honestly, and deal with what we're wrestling with internally and with what the Bible is teaching. That's what we're supposed to do, and that's how we grow. So my hat's off to all of you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful that you have chosen us. And because of that, you have poured out your love upon us. You have shown us mercy and grace. And now we can live for you. Help us to live for you always. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. See you next week.